morning comes from Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Hear now God's Word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Good morning. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon. I'm the other pastor here. If it's your first time here this morning, you picked a great Sunday to show up. We are starting a new sermon series, so you don't have to sit there and try to figure out the context for which we're studying or what we've been talking about the last few weeks. We're starting with a brand new series this morning. And the series that we're going to be going through is to ask the question of what does it look like to live on mission? Now that can sound a little nebulous, somewhat confusing and super Christian-y, but over the next 5 weeks, we're going to try to find out exactly what that looks like. We're going to ask what it looks like to live with a missional mindset, to have on the front of our minds the glory of God and the good of others. And we're going to look at it over a couple of different contexts. We're going to actually study through a paradigm that Jesus gave to His disciples in Acts 1, where He said, "I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so next week, we're going to start looking at our Jerusalem, what it looks to be missional, to be Jesus' witness in our church, in our homes. And then we're going to look at what it looks like to be a witness for Jesus in our city, where we work and where we play. And then we're going to ask the question of what does it look like to love people that look different from us, that look differently than we do, that maybe are racially different than we are, or socioeconomically. And then finally, we're going to ask what it means to be a witness to the end of the earth. And so this morning, we're going to ask a question. Why? Why do it? You know, it's easy to toe the company line and to come to church and to see all these different opportunities to serve. You know, you can come here to Midtown and you know that there's different ways that you can serve here. We all probably have some basic understanding that we should tell people about what we believe, that we should care for the poor, that mission trips are right and good. Most people, if not all of us, would say that these are really good things, that they're very beneficial for the ones that are being served and even for the ones that are serving. But have you ever asked why? That why as a church we do these things? A quote that Lindsay mentions from time to time, and this is from the Archbishop William Temple. He said, "The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members." And I think most of us would say, yes, we believe that to be true. But have you ever really asked why? Well, a big reason why is the passage that we just read. One of the most known passages in the Bible. And we know that it's known and well-known and famous because it has a great nickname. It has a famous nickname, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will always be with you, even until the end of time." So here's some context for this passage this morning, just so we're all on the same page. This passage comes at the end of Matthew, just days before Jesus had been betrayed, beaten, and abandoned. And the people that are mentioned in our passage saw it all go down. They saw it all happen. They saw what they would describe the 3 years of their life end in a complete disaster. And 3 days later, a message is brought to them. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He came to us. He told us not to be afraid. And He said to tell you, He called you His brothers. He said to tell you to go to Galilee and He'll meet you there. And so they go there and Jesus shows up. And it says that some people worshiped Him, but it also says that other people doubted. How could this be happening? They saw Him beaten and whipped. They saw a crown of thorns pushed onto His head. They saw nails hammered into His hands and His feet. They saw Him struggle for breath, His side pierced, and His dead, limp body lowered to the ground. They saw Him die. There's no way that this could actually be Him. But then Jesus moves towards them, and it's Him. And He says these famous words to them, and then the book ends. Another gospel account says that after he gave them the Great Commission, that he ascended into heaven, that they worshiped, and then they went to Jerusalem. Now, here's my fear. My fear is that this morning you're going to hear this passage much the same way that I heard it all my life. There's been several occasions, either in previous churches that I've been involved in or different ministries that I've been a part of, where I was told, all right, if you loved someone very, very much and they were going on a long journey, the most important thing for you to remember would be the last words that they give you. And so that's the thing that you need to remember. Well, that being said, based on that, the most important thing that we can do is go therefore and make disciples. And so you need to come to the evangelism explosion training this weekend. Or you need to go walk on the beach and pass out 4 spiritual laws to people that you've never met and that you're never going to see again. Or you need to come to our Each One, Reach One training course. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound too exciting. That sounds really dutiful. That sounds like an obligation or a job. And it isn't relational at all. It's completely disconnected from any relationship with God other than some taskmaster handing out marching orders. And so then I wouldn't do it. And I would feel guilt because I wouldn't do it, either self-imposed or imposed by others. I would tell myself, well, I'm such a loser. God's so disappointed in me. I'm so letting Him down right now. Or others would say to me, Gordon, do you not love God? Do you know that you're deliberately disobeying Him? Or they would say, man, you've got a lot of maturing to do. And so my fear this morning is that you're going to feel the same guilt and shame and condemnation. My other fear is that you're going to hear this passage and you're going to be super overwhelmed by it. I had breakfast with a friend this week that said that there's not enough hours in the day. That life is really, really crazy. Work is crazy. Life is hard and at times disappointing. Relationally and spiritually, it's a very dry season. Things feel hectic and out of control. And oh great, now Gordon just gave me one more thing that I've got to do and probably fail at. And so this week I thought over and over, how do I package and present this passage so that it's appealing to you? Or to a visitor that may be here this morning, or to an overwhelmed mom or dad, or to someone who's battling guilt, or someone struggling in their faith. How do I preach this passage to you so that it wouldn't feel burdensome? And for that, I'm sorry. This week I've actually had to repent of that in my sermon preparation, because in doing that, I've made you the focus of the sermon. Because I was thinking that I need to convince you the reason that we should live on mission is so that you can have some earthly benefit here and now. So that you can have your best life now to make you happy or to make you spiritual. And yes, that may happen, that may be the case, but that's not why we're called to live on mission. That's not why we're called to live out the Great Commission. So why do we do it? Well, there's more than two, but this morning I want us to consider two reasons. The first reason why we should live on mission is that it is actually what we were created to do. And this goes all the way back to creation. All the way back in the first chapter in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, we hear this. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every little thing that moves on the earth. So here's my question for you. Why did God create us in the first place? As the all-self-sufficient God of the universe, He certainly had no unmet need in Himself, so why did He create us? Now, I don't want to oversimplify it, but I believe that passage tells us that there's two reasons. From the very beginning of history, on one hand, we were created by God to enjoy His grace. Apart from everything God created, we are made in His image. And that's different from everything else. Only we have the capacity to enjoy an intimate relationship with Him. The very first word that the Bible uses to describe this relationship is blessed. Hashtag blessed. God blessed the human race not because of any merit or worth that they could bring to that point. Again, humanity had done absolutely nothing. They haven't earned any of God's affection or love at this point. They haven't even had the chance to. But God blessed them simply because of His grace. and God created humanity to enjoy this grace. But on the other hand, He gave a command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God created us in His image for a reason, so that we could multiply His image throughout the world. God clearly didn't need us to do it. He just showed us that He could do it all on His own. But He created human beings not only to enjoy His grace in a relationship with Him, but also to extend His grace to the ends of the earth. To enjoy His grace and to extend His glory. The twofold purpose of why God created mankind in Genesis 1. And it sets the tone for the entire book. Every book of the Bible and at every stage of biblical history, God is seen pouring out His grace on His people for His glory. For His glory. Do you hear that? Now, God gave us His grace for His glory. Now, some people may not like that. You know, His grace, what about my grace? My glory. Especially in the narcissistic culture that we live in. What about my glory? Why only His? That sounds selfish. But again, this is what I was doing this week. I was most concerned with your comfort, with your glory, or my glory, based on some opinion that you would have on me based on the passage that I preach. You know, I could walk into just about any church in our city and I could ask, what's the point of Christianity? And most people would say, well, it's that Jesus loves me, or that Jesus died for me. But here's the problem. That's all about me. In that scenario, the point of Christianity is all about me. And so what we do is we look for churches that fit my needs, with programs that cater to me or my family, or Bible studies that interest me. When I make plans for my life, it's about what works best for me or my family. When I consider what car I'm going to drive, or what clothes I'm going to wear, or the way I'm going to live, I'm going to choose according to what's best for me. And do you realize what we're doing when we view Christianity in the same way? We're actually molding God into our image and not vice versa. He's beginning to look a lot like us, after all, because that's who we're most comfortable with. And now the problem is, and the danger is, that when we come to church, when we come to worship, we may not be actually worshiping the God of the Bible. Instead, we end up worshiping ourselves. And this is the version of Christianity that largely prevails our culture, and it's not biblical. The message of Christianity is not God loves me, period, as if we were the object of our own faith. The message of Christianity is that God loves me so much that I might make Him known, His ways, His salvation, His glory, and His greatness. Make that known to all the nations. Now God is the object of our faith, and Christianity revolves around Him. We are not the end of the gospel. God is. But make no mistake. God loves us very, very much. Scripture is equally as clear on this very thing. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 7. He says this: "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you." In Zechariah, we're told that we are the apple of His eye. In Jeremiah, He tells us that He loves us with an everlasting love, one that is never going to end. In Ephesians, we're called God's masterpiece, His poem. And in 1 John, we're called beloved. And don't miss something so significant in our passage this morning. This is so monumental, but it's so easy to miss. Do you know what had to happen before Jesus could give these words to the disciples and then ascend into heaven? Well, He had to come down. God had to come to earth. Love walked among us. God became flesh. And do you know why? Because He loves us. And this is the second reason why we live on mission. Because God loves us. You know, and for much of my life, this is what I missed. The main reason that I was so hesitant in sharing my faith or living out my faith or whatever you want to call it is that I really didn't believe that God loved me. I once told a pastor that I do believe that God loves people. I just don't believe that He loves me. And I've told many of you that it took me at age 36 going on my first mission trip ever to Uganda to learn about God's love for me. That I was His most treasured possession. That I was beloved. That He loves me with a never-ending, never-giving-up, unstopping, always and forever love. And when I began to understand this, do you know what happened? I actually wanted to begin to live on mission. I wanted people to know the grace and the love that I knew because of God's great love for me. Because He loved me, He stepped into my sinful, dark heart and redeemed it. And I wanted to do the same with others. More than that, I couldn't help but do it. A couple of weeks ago, we were on vacation down at the beach, and we started this new kind of tradition. We go to the beach down in South Carolina. And so coming back, we stop in Columbia and spend the night with a good friend of mine and his family. It's a guy I used to work with. The company that he works with is called the Kaysen Group, and they're in the insurance business, and that's who Graham Ash works with as well. And so he said, well, I want to show you this video when we got there. He said, this is great. You're going to love it. Gibson, their 5-year-old, was just graduating from preschool. And the week before the graduation, the teacher would ask the students, okay, what's your favorite thing to do at school, and what do you want to be when you grow up? And so all the kids that would come up, this is how they would be introduced. And so the teacher would say, and the next person to graduate is Bobby, and Bobby loves to, you know, swing on the monkey bars. And when Bobby grows up, he wants to be a fireman. And Greg said that all the students, it was the same way, that they always wanted to be a veterinarian or a fireman or a mommy or an astronaut or, you know, whatever it might be, but not Gibson. So when Gibson walked up on stage, the teacher said, and our next graduate is Gibson Hudgens, and Gibson enjoys playing with blocks. And when Gibson grows up, he wants to sell life insurance. And the place erupted. And so after it was over, my friend Greg went to his son and he said, Gibson, why do you want to sell life insurance? And Gibson said, because you're my daddy and you love me and that's what you do. Gibson wanted to do what his daddy did because of his daddy's great love for him. In 1 John 4:19, we're told that we love because He first loved us. We don't love others to get our Father's love because we have our Daddy's love. And do you know why He loves you? Because He loves you. Period. That's it. You're not on some sort of eternal point system to earn His love or His affection. You've got it. You've got all of it and every bit of it. But I will say this. Do you know what happens when you begin to live on mission, when you begin to live out the Great Commission? We actually begin to benefit from it personally. There was a great interview a few years back in Christianity Today with Bono. This is the quote on the front of your bulletin. This is about a relationship that he has with Pastor Eugene Peterson. And this is what he said. He said, we have a pastor who said to us, stop asking God to bless what you're doing, Bono, which, by the way, I constantly do. He said, find out what God is doing because it's already blessed. And when you align yourself with God's purposes described in Scriptures, something special begins to happen in your life. You're in alignment. Something special happens to us personally when we're in alignment with God's purpose. When we're aligned with His purpose, we begin to enjoy His grace. So what is His purpose? What is God's purpose? Well, let's let Him tell us that. And this comes from Luke 4. Jesus was starting His earthly ministry. He had just gone into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. And now He's come into the synagogue and He's going to announce His mission statement. He's going to announce the purpose of His ministry. And He stands up and He takes a scroll from what we now know as the book of Isaiah. And He reads from what we now have as chapter 61. And this is what He said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says He sat down and said, today this has been fulfilled right before your very eyes. He came to bring good news to the poor, to set captives free, to give sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus Christ coming to earth completely lived on missions. On mission. He completely lived for the glory of God and for the good of others. And He invites us to do the same In fact, his brother said that pure religion is the visiting of orphans and widows in their distress. The Apostle Paul told Philemon, he said, "I pray that with the sharing of your faith you may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ Jesus." It's doing what theologians refer to as a means of grace, things that we can actually do to grow in grace and to see more clearly the heart of the Father. Again, remember, He does not need us to accomplish His purposes. In the Garden of Eden, He could have multiplied as many people as He wanted to, but He told mankind to do it. And look at how He begins our passage this morning. He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have all the power. I have all the authority. I can do whatever I want. Therefore, you go. You go and do it. You know, there's times when I'm at home and I'm working on something or I'm working in the yard, and I know that the most efficient way for me to get it done is just to put my head down and do it myself. But every now and then, one of my kids will come to me and they'll say, "Daddy, can I help?" And I know that there's times that I need to slow down and I need to let them help me. It's incredibly inefficient. I know I could probably do it better by myself, but it's a way for me to build a relationship with my kids. It's so that they can see the heart of their Father and how our relationship can grow. And the same is true here. So this is why we live on mission. This is why we do it, because it's what we were created for, but also because of God's great love for us. We actually begin to grow and do these things as we work with Him. So now let's ask how. And this is what we're really going to look at over the next 5 weeks, right? How do we work with our daddy? As Bono said, how do we get in line with God's purposes? And this is what our passage is telling us. So I briefly want us to look again at the Great Commission as it reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The first thing He says, go. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance here. This eternal, mighty King with all authority and power, He doesn't tell them to retreat into some holy huddle, right? He doesn't tell them to, that bad company corrupts good people or something like that. He doesn't say that they need to come to church. Instead, He says, go. Pastor R.C. Sproul wrote on this very call that we have in the gospel, and he said it over and against the way that the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders at the time, operated. And this is what he wrote. "It was the Pharisees who developed the doctrine of salvation by separation. They were practicing segregationists, believing that holiness was achieved by avoiding contact with unclean sinners. No wonder they were scandalized by the behavior of Jesus, who dealt with the Samaritans, ate dinner with the tax collectors, placed a hand upon the lepers, and ministered to harlots. Our Lord was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, not because He was overweight or given to intemperance, but because He frequented places where these things were commonplace." And what Jesus is saying is that the same should be true of us. Jesus once said that, "I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick." And He's telling us that we need to do the same thing. And so this begs a question. How are you doing with that? A great diagnostic question is, who in your life is someone that doesn't know Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about a distant relative or a coworker that you don't have a relationship with. I'm talking about a friend. Can you think of anyone? Because Jesus is telling us that we should know them quickly, that we should spend time with them often, and that we should love them scandalously, just like He did. Okay, so go and do what? He says that we need to go and make disciples. Now, notice here what He doesn't say. He doesn't say you need to go and get conversions or you need to go and get decisions. He says that we need to go and make disciples. In John 8:31, Jesus says, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is so much bigger than every head bowed, every eye closed. This isn't going after decisions. It's going after hearts. The term disciples means that there's more stress on the fact that the heart, as well as the mind and the will, must be one for God. A disciple is a pupil It's a learner. It's someone who abides with Christ. It's someone who loves their Lord, their God, with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. Well, how do we do that? Well, fortunately, he tells us, let's look at these backwards, and this starts in verse 20, that we need to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. In Acts 1, he tells his disciples that they are to be his witnesses, that they're to talk about their experiences with Jesus, about the kindness that they saw with him, about the grace and the mercy, about his anger against the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, but more than that, the fact that he lived the life that we could never live, and that he died the death that we should die, and now they've seen and eaten with and talked with the resurrected Lord of the universe. They are to tell people about the gospel. And do you see how he says in verse 20 that he is to teach, that they are to teach people to observe all that I have commanded? In Deuteronomy 27, 26, it says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." So cursed is anyone who does not keep the law completely. Do you know there's only been one person to keep the law completely? That's Jesus Christ. And do you know what happened to him for keeping the law completely? He was cursed for us. Paul talked about this very thing in Galatians 3, where he said that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Jesus removed the curse. And Jesus is saying, go tell people that. Go talk about that. Go talk about the good news of the gospel, because it's in doing so that you'll actually impart life. When you talk about my death, it will give you life. Romans 1, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God to save. But then he also tells them to baptize. Baptism unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ with one another. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were made to drink of one Spirit." Disciple making involves inviting people into a larger community of faith where they can see the life of Christ in action and experience the love of Christ in person. Disciple making involves identifying with a community of believers who show love to one another and share life with one another as we live together for the glory of God. Jesus is saying that as you're going out, you need to bring people in to build His church for the Father's glory. And so that's how Jesus commissions us out, to go to be witnesses about Jesus, about His work in your life, to talk about your own repentance, and to help others grow in the grace of it. I had lunch with a friend this week who said that he had the blessing of actually getting caught in a sin this week, that he counted it as a grace and a sign of God's love for him. And hearing him say that, it felt like life to me. And watching him say it, I could tell it was life to him as well. Now, make no mistake, though. As Jesus sends us out to do these very things, He promises us this, that it won't be easy. And that's why He says, "Behold, I will be with you to the end of time. I will never leave you." So Jesus, with all power and authority, after commissioning His disciples to go and build His kingdom, He gently reminds them and reminds us that He's never going to leave them. Now, here's what we need to realize. Right after He says this, He leaves. Doesn't this seem a little odd? I mean, it seems kind of cruel. It's like me saying that you've got mustard on your shirt and it hit you in the face. It's like a bait and switch. But here's what we need to realize. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, as He's eating dinner with His disciples, He's telling them, "I've got to leave," and they're super upset. They're saying, "What are we going to do? What are we supposed to do? Where are we going to go? How are we going to do this? Please don't leave." But then Jesus tells them this, and this is in John 16, verse 7. He says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I can send Him to you." Jesus is saying that it's actually good for Him to leave. In a sense, He's telling them that they can have more of Him spiritually if He leaves them physically. In Acts, He tells them that the Spirit of power will come when the Spirit comes upon them. You will receive power from the Comforter, from the Helper. Jesus in John 16 told the disciples that in this world you will have suffering, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But how does Jesus give them comfort in their suffering? How does He give them hope in their suffering? Well, Paul talked about this very thing in 2 Corinthians. He said that Jesus put a seal upon His people by giving them the deposit of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come, guaranteeing that heaven is coming, that the suffering will end. How does Jesus never leave His people? Because if you look to Jesus alone for salvation, then you have the very Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God within you right here and right now. And He's not going anywhere. And not only this, but it's by the power of His Spirit that we do the very things that He instructs us to do. Paul told his protege, Timothy, hey, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. He told the church at Ephesus, as he was encouraging them to live on mission, he said, walk according to the Spirit and seize every opportunity to do the things that God, the Spirit of God, has prepared for you to do in advance. He's going to do all the work. He's ever-present and always working, even if it doesn't seem that way. Last week, here at Midtown, we had the opportunity to baptize a baby, to baptize Eliza Grace Ash. And in the week leading up to it, I was really thinking about the sacraments, about baptism and about this table and why God gave us these things and the purposes for which He gave them. And I was reminded that when I was in Georgia before coming here to Midtown, I was in business and I was in a job that I actually traveled quite a bit. And I would be gone on these 2 to 3 night stretches. And before I would leave, I would give my kids something, just something to think of me. And oftentimes it was actually one of my T-shirts. And they would take it and they would want to hold my T-shirt and they would want to smell it because they could smell their daddy. And it was a reminder to them that their dad was thinking of them and that I would be coming home. And I think that that's one of the purposes of why Jesus gives us these sacraments and why we come to this table every week. When we come to this table, it's an opportunity to remember what Jesus did, to taste, to feel, and to smell, and to know that He's coming to get us. Jesus said that I'm not going to take this meal again with you until I take it with you in heaven. And so it's a reminder, it's the guarantee of what's to come. Well, who's this table for? This table's for anyone who looks to Jesus alone for salvation. It's for anyone that knows that they have the living Spirit of God in them. So who's this table not for? It's for people that don't believe that. This is not a place to come and to do something that you don't believe in. Don't violate your conscience by doing that. Instead, keep your seat. But I do want to encourage you this. With this, this is something from our very passage this morning. If you have doubts, you're in a good spot. Because do you remember what happened with the doubters in our passage? Jesus actually approach them. He came to them. And so you can go to Jesus with your doubts and He'll actually come towards you. But don't take this meal yet. Instead, there's going to be some prayers on the screen behind me that will actually help you to think through and go to Jesus with some of the doubts that you may have. We're told that on the night that He was to be betrayed, that Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it. And He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, we're told that He took the cup and He said, "This is my blood poured out for you for the remission of sin. Take and drink, all of you." It's our practice here at Midtown for everyone to come down and to receive the elements together and then to take them back to your seat. And then once everybody's been served, we'll all take it together as a community, as a family. The outer ring of each tray is grape juice. The rest is wine, so take as you see fit. I'll have a gluten-free option in my line if you would like. So let me pray for us. And then those of you, let me say this too in regards to having doubts and going to Jesus with your doubts. In the back near the black curtains, there's going to be a couple people that if you want to go and ask questions, if you want to go and have someone pray for you, or you want to go and have someone pray with you, that's a great opportunity to do it. So they'll be right there near the back. So let me pray for us, and if those who are serving communion would come down, that'd be great. Heavenly Father, thank You that you don't condemn us for asking why, that you actually tell us that our faith journey, for us to really come to a living and vibrant relationship with you, that we have to ask you why. Why we believe what we believe. And if it's really true, thank you that you don't condemn us for that and that you don't shy away from it. Thank you that we can come to you now with doubts and you'll actually answer us. But in addition to that, Father, thank you that you've given us this reminder of the sacrifice that you made for us and that we have this promise of heaven that we get to look forward to eating this feast with you. And so now, Father, we pray that you would take these ordinary elements and set them aside for your extraordinary use. In your name I pray. Amen.